Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to the Roman Epistle, chapter 6. The book of Romans, chapter 6. And Paul, by inspiration, asks this highly pertinent and necessary question: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And may God command a blessing upon the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Having sought previously in this series to lay a biblical foundation for the doctrine and practice of the Lord's Supper, we have now begun to examine some questions of a more practical nature as to its conduct, but seeking in all things to take our lead and to find our answers from that same biblical foundation which has already been laid and has already been seen. And we have asked now the question, who may participate in the Lord's table? Or for whom is it intended? Who are the rightful recipients of this particular ordinance? There are, from Scripture, some very clear qualifying criteria. And the first of these, we looked at last time, is that these persons must be believers. Believers. They must be possessed with saving faith, not simply an intellectual knowledge or an assent or confidence in certain facts pertaining to the Bible or to Christ himself, but having that saving faith of which we read in Romans chapter 10. It is not sufficient just to say, well, yes, I believe in God, I believe in going to church, I believe that the Lord's table is right for Christians. It is about having that faith unto the saving of the soul, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as one's own personal Saviour. Because we find that this is utterly necessary if the Lord's table is to be observed in the proper biblical way. As we look through the history of the Lord's table, we see in every case that those who partook of it were indeed believers. Even down to that detail of the Lord excluding Judas Iscariot, that son of perdition, from the first instituting of the table. When we think about why the communion service is given us and why it is held and performed at all, then it becomes even more clear that those participating in it must be believers. Remembrance of the Lord's death requires that we have that prior knowledge of it, a personal experience of coming to faith in the death of the Lord Jesus. If we are to see in the Lord's Supper a sign and seal of the covenant, then we must be covenantees. We must be amongst that number of persons who are the beneficiaries of the Lord's will. It is impossible for an unbeliever to truly give a demonstration to show the Lord's death. And of course, communion, fellowship in that act between believers and unbelievers is impossible. All present must be believers. And so we have looked at some of the consequences of this. For example, we do not believe in any such thing as open communion. That is to say, we acknowledge from Scripture that there are limitations. There are criteria placed upon those who may partake in this ordinance. It is not a free-for-all. It is not open to all comers. It is not for unbelievers. They are not to be exhorted or encouraged to participate in it when they are still in a state of unbelief. We should never make it a part of a public service, encouraging all present in the main service to become involved in the reception of this ordinance. It is clear also that it is not for infants, for children. It is not for the mentally infirm, for those who have never had opportunity to come to faith. And it is never to be used as an evangelistic tool. These things considered, we then asked in the close of last week's address how we are to assure ourselves or determine that an individual is a believer. What test are we to apply? Do we simply ask them? Do we interview them? Do we require that they come with letters of commendation or a reference? Well, my friends, none of these things ought to be necessary because there is a more fundamental test that might easily be applied. There is a biblical way whereby an individual can give evidence to the fact that they are a believer, namely by believer's baptism. to submit oneself to that other highly practical ordinance, to submit to baptism, to obey in that matter, is the way that we publicly demonstrate that saving faith which by grace has been given us. Believers' baptism by immersion. So if we want to be sure that those participating in the Lord's Supper are believers, we can apply the simple test that they must have been baptized as believers. It is the most logical and sensible rule to impose. It is the clearest evidence of that belief which is so necessary. And let us remember how closely allied, how vitally connected are these two ordinances, that of believers' baptism and this of the Lord's Supper, which we are considering. We have acknowledged them both to be ordinances and said that there are many ordinances or positive commandments in the Word of God. But these two have certain distinctive characteristics in that they require a highly practical act, which in itself has no virtue to speak of. It is not like being told that we should be obedient or kind or generous to others. Here are practical instructions that we should submit ourselves to water baptism, that we submit to the reception of bread and wine in the act of the Lord's table. They are more ritualistic in their nature than other ordinances. But they are similar in theological ways too. We have said that the Lord's table serves the function of showing the Lord's death. It is a way in which we can very simply express our belief in the nature of Christ's death and what it accomplished and the fact that it was done for us. That is what we are saying when we receive the bread and wine. As we see in Romans chapter 6 very clearly, the ordinance of believers' baptism speaks of the Lord's death too. Know ye not, asks Paul, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Here are some very simple facts about baptism which I hardly need to remind you of. That the act of going down into the water and being plunged momentarily beneath it is a very simple sign or demonstration of the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by submitting to baptism, we are saying, yes, we believe that Christ died and that our death died with him. Our sins went with him to the tree. That our old nature, the old man, that old body of sin which was ours by nature, died with Christ upon Calvary. And that we, each one individually and personally, are henceforth risen with him in newness of life. And so it would be very true and accurate to say that in the act of baptism we do show the Lord's death. Can you see then how foolish it would be for an individual to say, well, I'm going to show the Lord's death in keeping the Lord's table, but I do not see that baptism is necessary. I am not going to submit myself to the ordinance of baptism, which also serves the same function as showing the Lord's death. To say that they can obey in one whilst disobeying in the other is illogical and erroneous, and it is no argument at all. We have said that keeping the Lord's table is preeminently an act of obedience. This do, says the Lord Jesus. And one of our biggest concerns to keep the Lord's table should be that we desire to obey the Lord's word. What an irony then, what a paradox, what a contradiction is an individual who says, well, I am earnest to keep the Lord's table and to participate in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper in order that I might be obedient, and yet at one and the same time are being disobedient to that equally fundamental, equally clear, equally unequivocal command, believe and be baptized. If an individual is receiving the Lord's Supper, is participating in the communion service, but is unbaptized, then they are a walking contradiction. They are seeking to obey and disobey at the same time. And as we know, that is an impossibility. If we are being disobedient on one point, we cannot somehow compensate for it by being obedient on another. This was the error of Saul, was it not, of whom we read in the Old Testament some weeks ago. I failed to do this, so I shall compensate for it by doing that. It is folly. It is foolish and human thinking. Supposing oneself to be obedient in keeping the Lord's table whilst flagrantly breaking the commandment, the ordinance of believers' baptism, is contradiction, is inconsistency, is sin. These two ordinances stand or fall together. One cannot have the one without the other. Let me then strive to show you from the scriptures that wherever we look, we will find the same order, namely belief, baptism, and then the reception of the Lord's Supper. That wherever in the Bible we care to turn, to whatever point in history, to whatever type or incident, this is what we will always find. And it even applies when we look into the types and foreshadowings in the Old Testament. Now you remember that we have spoken of the Passover before. We do not claim that the Lord's table is a direct follow-on from it, but we see in the Passover feast certain signs and fingerposts directing us to the Lord's table, our new covenant feast. Well, let me remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul, using this same manner of preaching, of looking at the Old Testament types, says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Here is Paul reminding his hearers, many of whom would have been Jewish by descent, of well-known facts of the Old Testament. How that the Hebrews were in Egypt. And you remember that wondrous event, the Passover, the death of the firstborn, that night when they were effectively delivered from Egypt, in which we see a type of salvation and redemption. And then they come forth out of Egypt, and one of the very first things that happens to them is that crossing of the Red Sea, where they pass through the very midst of the waters. And Paul has no hesitation about saying that this is a type of baptism. They all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then, thereafter, he says, they did all eat the same spiritual meat, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Thereafter, he said, they were all identified as belonging to Christ, as participating in Christ Jesus. Thereafter, they kept the Passover feast, did they not? Reflecting on that time when they had been redeemed from Egypt. But those subsequent keepings of the feast, or if we care to think of the drinking of the water that came from the rock, of the eating of the heavenly manna, those things came after the passing through the Red Sea, typical of baptism. So even the Old Testament type strictly maintains this order. But let us come to the New Testament, and we think of the first institution of the Lord's Supper to those 11 disciples. Well, let us ask ourselves this question. In what were the disciples first taught? What was their first schooling? The Lord's table or baptism? Well, of course, for them also, baptism came first. Of course it did. We have seen already in this series and also in our considerations of the life of John the Baptist how that the disciples were acquainted with the ordinance of believers' baptism from the very commencement, from the earliest days of John's ministry. Andrew and very likely Peter having first heard the gospel preached by John the Baptist, and as his disciples very probably received the ordinance of baptism from his hand, Andrew most certainly. We find too that they were instructed to baptize others, and it is folly of the highest order to imagine that they themselves had not also been baptized. We learn from the opening verses of Acts how that they were witnesses, were present at the baptism of their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Thus it becometh us, in being baptized, to fulfill all righteousness." Of course they would desire to follow his example. They were the primary beneficiaries of it, to follow in his steps, to themselves be baptized. And we have also seen in Peter's epistles how he refers to himself collectively with those who are baptized. He too had received it. The disciples received the ordinance of baptism and were obedient to it long before they were taught in the Lord's table and in the keeping of it. That same pattern which had occurred for them under the direction and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, they were instructed in also. And I remind you of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 once again. "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And you notice the order that is maintained there. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." This is the preaching of the gospel. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." Those who believe are to be baptized. And then, when they have been baptized, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The commandments, the observances, or to use another equivalent word, the ordinances, specifically the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, was to be taught those who had received baptism. This was Christ's instruction amongst his last words to the disciples ere he ascended back to glory. And we find that within but a short time thereafter, they followed this same commandment. the day of Pentecost, you recall that wondrous ability given to the disciples to preach in the languages of those who were there gathered, or else in a language which all those present could at once understand. And so it was that many thousands of persons heard the gospel preached. Verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And you recall from an earlier study that this first occurrence of the expression "breaking of bread" we know to mean the keeping of the Lord's Supper. You see the order again. They gladly received the word. They were baptized. They were added to the number. They were evidently, publicly professed to be believers. And then they receive the apostles' doctrine. They are in that state of fellowship. They participate in the Lord's table together. The same order. And so we could continue to trace it in other New Testament examples. I hardly need to remind you of the dramatic conversion of Saul whilst he was upon the road to Damascus, how that he was then received by Ananias in Damascus and was baptized, and how then he joined the company of believers in that city, whose practice, them having come from Jerusalem at the first, no doubt, whose practice would have been to observe the Lord's table. That was the order that it happened to Paul. There was never any thought that he should be granted a place in a Lord's table remembrance before he had received the ordinance of baptism. And even in that Corinthian epistle, which we have read from already, in 1 Corinthians, you'll know that the Apostle Paul brings many practical matters, deals with a number of issues that were present in the Corinthian church. And we find him dealing with baptism, speaking of those who were claiming, you recall, to have been baptized by one person or another. And then we find him dealing with issues pertaining to the Lord's table. This same fundamental pattern is impressed upon all the New Testament scriptures. Belief in the truth, receiving the ordinance of baptism, and then participating in the Lord's table ordinance. Now, of course, there are those who will protest. There are those who would condemn us for ever suggesting that baptism should be made a stipulation, should be made a qualifying criteria for receiving of the Lord's table. And yet, in their protestations, they are clearly in defiance of every practical example given us in the New Testament scriptures. What other arguments might they bring, or with what arguments do they seek to support their position that they are right in their open communion and we are wrong to impose these restrictions? Well, there are those, of course, who say that baptism is not important. There are those who will say, well, there are those who were truly saved and never received baptism. The thief upon the cross, you remember, so often wheeled out as an example of this. These are the individuals who came to faith, never received the ordinance of baptism, and yet we do not doubt for a moment that they were truly saved. Well then, why may a person not receive the Lord's table, be identified and accepted as a true believer in the absence of baptism? My friends, the thief on the cross is not an example, is not an evidence of the unimportance of baptism. The thief on the cross is a remarkable trophy of the Lord's grace. I have absolutely no doubt whatsoever in my mind that had the thief on the cross received at the last moment a commutation of his sentence, at the last moment had Pilate relinquished and caused that man to be released and no longer fixed to the tree but caused to go free, that thief's first concern would be to be obedient to the word of Christ in every possible particular and to have sought baptism for himself. And yet the Lord, gracious to his state and to his imminent demise, assures him of the reality of his salvation even in the absence of those things which normally accompany salvation. And it is a travesty of Scripture that people should seek to make from this gracious exception a rule for church practice thereafter. To try and make this example of God's grace a reason to undermine baptism is precisely that sin of which Paul was writing in Romans chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? He says. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Because God is gracious, because we have so many instances, because we have an instant like that of the thief on the cross, brought into heaven, truly saved, though never having received baptism, because God is gracious, shall we then make that a grounds for sin? God forbid, says Paul. God forbid that ever we should behave in so foolish and erroneous and sinful a manner as to make the Lord's grace a reason or an excuse for disobedience. The thief on the cross may not be used, may not be abused as an excuse for disobedience or sin on the part of apathetic and idle Christians in these days. God forbid, says Paul, that ever such a thing should be done. There are others, of course, who take another tack. Yes, they minimize baptism. They say it is a thing of less or no importance. But they say, well, here are two commandments. The commandment to be baptized, the commandment to observe the Lord's table in remembrance of Christ. And here is an individual who is disobedient in the aspect of baptism, but desires to be obedient in relation to the Lord's table. Surely it is better to allow him to obey in the instance of the Lord's table than to have him not baptized and not taking communion either. Well, when we hear an argument like that, perhaps it begins to get a foothold with it. This sounds slightly more credible, slightly more believable. If our desire is obedience, surely better for an individual to be obeying and receiving the Lord's table than to be disobedient in both these ordinances. But my friends, let me tell you this on the authority of Scripture and on the grounds of the New Testament pattern, that for an individual to receive the Lord's table without having been baptized is not obedience. It is disobedience. It is disobedience. It is seeking to wrest the Scriptures, to wrest the privileges, to apprehend, to seize, to lay one's hands upon the rights to communion whilst being in a state of open and public disobedience on the matter of baptism. They cannot obey. They do not obey in receiving the Lord's Supper, those who are not baptized. Their supposed, their imagined obedience becomes disobedience, because they are seeking the ends by a wrong means. They are seeking to come into the fold by a way other than the God-appointed, biblically prescribed door. And we know that that is never right. It is to do the Lord's commandment in the Lord's way. It is to do what God asks of us in the manner and after the fashion in which he has told us to do it. And the clear pattern of Scripture, at every point we look, is baptism first, and then the Lord's table. There are others who say, well, there are Christians of many different shades and degrees of belief and levels with the truth. We would not deny that they are truly saved. Would we not like to express some sort of union with them, simply because they are the Lord's people? Maybe they don't see as we do on the subject of believers' baptism. Maybe they aren't in complete agreement with us in terms of church order and practice, but we would still like to associate with them. We would still like to enjoy fellowship with them, so why not invite them anyway? Why not invite them anyway? My friends, do you remember what the Scriptures have to say in regards to matters of unity with fellow Christians? Do you remember what John says, for example, about brotherly love between believers? He says, "Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That is to say, this biblical brotherly love between two Christians has to be founded in deeds, those things which we do, and has to be grounded upon the truth of God's word. This is the soil in which the flower of Christian love, of brotherly, fraternal Christian affection will flourish. We will never have a true, deep, meaningful fellowship with Christians who are in error on these vital matters. And to think that we can enjoy union with individuals who are in denial of the plain facts pertaining to baptism is to deceive ourselves. Yes, we might feel a degree of kinship and a certain affinity with them, but it will never be true brotherly love, because it cannot be love based upon a commonality of deeds, and it can never be love grounded upon the truth of Scripture, because this other brother is in denial of the truth of baptism. To have them sit with us at the Lord's table is no real expression of union. It will be denying, to use a modern expression, the elephant in the room. It will be partial union. It will be a show, a superficial expression. It will not be the reality. It will not be the sort of fellowship. It will not be the communion that the communion service is supposed to engender. Similarly, in the Ephesian epistle, Paul says that we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are many modernists, many of a more liberal disposition, who will leap upon this and say, here we are, we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace at all costs. Paul doesn't say that. He says it is to be our endeavour. It is to be our object. It is to be our aim, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. And then he goes on to give the grounds of that unity. The grounds upon which this bond of peace may be formed and forged. There is one body, he says, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here, says Paul, are some of the fundamentals upon which Christians may enjoy that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And right there in the centre of that list, one baptism. One baptism. How can we hope to have unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with individuals who have never grasped the truth of believers' baptism? We will never do it in a real and deep and biblical manner. We may endeavour, we will not succeed. To receive unbaptized persons around the Lord's table in an attempt to forge unity is folly in the extreme and will achieve nothing. I would just like to bring to you some quotations on this very controversial subject, because there is no doubt that it is a controversial subject, and through the history of the church there has been much argument upon it. The notion of strict communion, that is to say, communion restricted to baptized persons. Here are some helpful quotations from other sources, secular sources, but I trust speaking in line with the truth. Justin Martyr, one of the early fathers of the church in the early centuries AD, says, and his terminology we might question in some points, he says, this food is called by us the Eucharist, of which it is not lawful for any to partake, but such as believe the things which are taught by us to be true and have been baptized. Evidently, baptism was a requirement even in the early days of the church, immediately subsequent to those years covered by Scripture's own history. Another early writer called Wall, writing on the history of infant baptism, says, no church ever gave the communion to any persons before they were baptized. Among all the absurdities that were ever held, none ever maintained that any person should partake of the communion before they were baptized. Philip Doddridge, in a later generation, writes, it is certain that Christians in general have always been spoken of by the most ancient fathers as baptized persons. And it is also certain that, as far as our knowledge of primitive antiquity reaches, no unbaptized persons received the Lord's Supper. J.C. Philpott, I put these two questions to every advocate for open communion. One, is there in the New Testament one instance of an unbaptized church celebrating the Lord's Supper? Two, are we to have union at the price of disobedience? If they prove the affirmative to these two questions, then we might be ready to listen to their arguments. My friends, these are secular commentators upon the same subject. But the Scriptures, I trust, speak for themselves. And from whatever angle, from Old Testament, from New Testament, we look at them, we see this same fundamental rule and pattern established for us, that persons are baptized before they ever receive the ordinance of the Lord's table. The early church did not hesitate to make this stipulation. Christ himself and his commandments show it to us. Let us be unapologetic and be bold in our stand and make the same requirement. May God bless us in so doing. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 404. Number 404, it speaks primarily of baptism, but we can see its application to our present subject. Hast thou said, exalted Jesus, take thy cross and follow me? Shall the word with terror seize us? Shall we from the burden flee? Lord, we'll take it and rejoicing follow thee. 404.
Exalted Jesus, take thy cross and follow me. Shall the word with terror seize us? Shall we from the burden flee? Lord, I'll take it. Lord, I'll take it. And rejoicing follow thee. Sweet the sign that thus reminds me, Saviour, of thy love for me. Sweeter still the love that binds me in its deathless bond to thee. Oh, what pleasure, bared with my Lord to be. Then baptized in love and glory, Lamb of God, thy praise I'll sing. Loudly with the immortal story, all the harps of heaven shall ring. Saints and angels, sound it loud from every string.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.